And these words in Luke 13:23, Lord, are there few that be saved? There are, of course, millions, so far as the Bible speaks in the record. And no one but the Saviour knows better how many there are. He knows his sheep. He knows how many are the elect. He knows how many have been given to him for whom to spill his blood. No one more authoritatively than he knows how many there are. The warning comes in the proportion. When the Lord comes again and all his kingdom is gathered together, it'll be the biggest gathering of any nation there has ever been at any time in the whole earth. And from all periods of history down to the time of the Lord's return, the millions that undoubtedly will come with Christ are a vast throng. It is, of course, a kingdom that has not been won by war, but by prayer. And it is, of course, a kingdom that no man can number, but is known by God himself. It is vast, and it is a great privilege to belong to this kingdom, more even than it is to be British, more even than it was to be Roman, more even than it was to be Greek or Persian or Babylonian. There is no kingdom to be compared with the kingdom of God, with its son and ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are millions. The warning comes because in every generation, the people of God have been in the minority. That is to say, though there are many millions who belong to the Saviour, there are many, many, many millions more in every generation who do not, and therefore who do not partake of the blessings, which include the forgiveness of sins, the being able to stand before God acceptably, the having of eternal life, the being freed from all sin and guilt. So this question, are there few that be saved, is very searching. It is a possibility that this question is an echo in somebody's memory. It is possible that somebody remembered being present at the Sermon on the Mount, or knew somebody who had been present who told him some of the things that Jesus said. And this person was either getting Jesus to repeat what he was then said, or to ratify that what he'd been told him was in fact true. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken in the Sermon on the Mount about a narrow way. You can find it in Matthew 7 and at verse 13. He's talking to the crowd of both believers and those disciples who were to follow him. And he's commanding them, it's probably stronger than advice, to enter in at the straight gate. In a way, it's a pity that the word straight has changed its meaning. When we think of straight, we think of the word that isn't spelt like that at all, but is spelt S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. We're all familiar with the Straits of Dover, and we know that it's a narrow, confined space of water where the water doubles its speed because of the constriction of the waters. But if we think narrow, we don't go far wrong. Enter ye in at the narrow gate, he says, for wide is the gate, And broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. So he says that there is a way that most people, according to nature, follow. It's a broad way, and the entrance to that broad way is also a wide gate. It seems attractive to go dancing. It seems attractive to be involved in all the other things that the others of our own age do. But the Lord speaks that the way that the majority of people go, or indeed all people by nature go, leads to destruction. It is a way that is dominated by the sin of Adam that has been passed on to us. And in one way or another, we are rebellious to God the Father. It follows that anything we think of liking doing, in the continuation of our condition as born naturally, anything leads to destruction. It doesn't matter what it is that we do or fancy doing or like doing and do with other people, it will lead to destruction. And Jesus says, many people go in thereat. And then he said, because narrow is the gate, he says, you be sure to enter at the narrow gate. There's a wide gate, but there is a narrow gate. And it leads to a narrow way, which leadeth unto life. Not the majority go the way that leads to life, he says. Not the people who are walking still according to the natural way they were brought up go on the narrow way. And then he uses that word few. And few there be that find it. The majority of people do not heed the gospel, are not born again, do not turn from darkness into light, or from death into life, but continue the way that they have been, which seems and is perfectly natural to them. They continue in that way. Very few deliberately take another path. Few find an alternative. But that alternative, and that alternative is the way of the Lord Jesus, the way of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the way that leads to life. And Jesus says, few there be that find it. So, perhaps a year or two on, this man is asking Jesus to reaffirm, is it true that there are few that are saved? Did he mean that those who took the narrow way were the only ones that were saved? Was it eternal salvation that was being in question? Are there indeed few? Is it what you said? Do I recollect right? Or was the person who told me correct? Are there few that be saved? Now, first of all, Jesus repeats the picture that he'd given, the imagery. He says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. He adds a word. In the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't say strive. But here he speaks about a narrow gate. Now, the answer of the Lord here given is not to say, yes, there are few. The answer of the Lord is not to say, as I said at the beginning, that proportionally it's few, though there are a very large number. Jesus doesn't answer in that sort of way at all. when the man asks, are there few that be saved? His answer in effect is, you just be sure that you are one of them. Never mind about numbers. You just be sure that you're one. It may be there are millions and millions and millions of others. It may be there are no others. But you just be sure that you are one of those who are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very intriguing answer, really. And a very faithful answer. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. You have to make an effort. You have to make a commitment. And the effort comes from the pleadings within of your old nature. The effort comes from the fact that everything within you, because you're natural and because you're of Adam, goes against the grain of believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Goes against the grain of not having all your good now and saving it for some invisible time in the life to come. Very few people can evaluate that clearly it's much better to have an eternal life without sin, much better than having a few extra years here, full of agony, full of pain and full of sin. But we're not like that. We like the here and now. So there's some striving to do to get to grips with our human nature. Strive, he says, to enter in at the narrow gates. And then Jesus moves on to say something that is much more troubling than what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Wow. Many will seek to enter and won't be able. What about all those who don't seek? We know that seekers are relatively few and far between. A great majority in most generations aren't even looking, aren't even seeking. And yet Jesus says, many will seek and not be able. So there's strong warnings here that this needs a great deal of care and attention. That this needs our best thinking, our best resolutions, and our best commitment. There are many who seek and won't enter in. Now we know people who seek. They say they're seeking the Lord, or they're seeking the best religion, or they turn to Eastern religions, or they turn to this religion, and some turn to Christianity, of course. Because they haven't got, by nature, they have aspirations that there must be something beyond what they have and what they've been taught. But many are not able to enter. And the picture he gives is a wonderful picture. It may even be a picture of Noah's Ark. Why won't they be able? Well, in this particular case, he really only gives one reason, but I'm sure it's one of many. He's satisfied with illustrating from one. Now, the story of Noah's Ark is significant. You can read the story in Genesis, but of course there is comment on it in Hebrews 11, and there is also comment on it in the letter of Peter, who says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We know that he preached for 120 years and spent 120 years building the ark, and we know that he spent 120 years explaining what he was doing. And Peter describes that as him being a preacher of righteousness. Clearly, in explaining what he was doing, he understood that the world was condemned by God, and that God was seeking those who would seek his righteousness. His righteousness, of course, is only found in Christ Jesus. Our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags and will not cover us. So he says, once the master of the house is risen up. Now you can think of the ark, if you like, as a picture. Do you remember the Lord shut the door once the rain began to come? Just as the rain was coming that would flood the world, from the outside, the Lord slammed the door shut. Wasn't something that Noah could do from inside. He slammed it shut. So, think of heaven, if you like, as long as you think. When once the master of the house, that's God the Father, has risen up and shut to the door, it then, of course, is too late. If this is a picture of the ark used in the illustration, you can just see it, can't you? All these people that Noah had been preaching to all these years. I'm building a place because God is coming to judge. It's a place of salvation. Come and join us. Come. Come out of the flood. They laughed at the thought of the flood, no doubt. Things have always gone on as they've always gone on. There's not going to be another change, is there? But God did shut the door. And can you imagine all the people suddenly it's wet. Suddenly it's floods like they've never experienced. Suddenly the ark is still there. Now they want to come in. They didn't want to come in. Didn't want for many years to come in. But suddenly it's raining. And the rain is incessant and it's going to flood. And they can see the danger. Now they want to come in. And God is not opening the door. They died in their sins. So now, many years after the flood, the Lord Jesus is talking about heaven. And he's talking about his kingdom. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. The Lord will answer and say, I know not whence you are. Now, because he does know all about them. He knows they never went to church. He knows perhaps they did occasionally. And they read a bit of the Bible. He knows they heard enough in days gone by. But they preferred, for whatever reasons best known to them, to turn away. So the Lord says, I don't know you. Not that I don't know what you've done. Not that I don't know who you are. Not that I don't know your unbelief. But I know that you never had any feelings of affection towards me. You never had any feelings that the Saviour, when he came and died on Calvary, died for sinners, being the most important thing in the whole of life. None of these things which were dear to my heart did you care about at all. I don't know you. You're not my friends. And then Jesus pictures a last attempt, last ditch. But we've eaten and drunk in your presence. You've taught in our streets. I remember hearing you on the radio. I remember seeing you on telly. I remember once when you came into our village and taught. But you see, none of these things saves us. Jesus said you must be born again. It isn't sufficient to carry on as you were by nature. And the belief that just comes by nature, there must be a God. Might be a slightly good beginning, but it's not going to hold you in faith. And it certainly isn't faith which is in Jesus Christ. The faith which turns a person's nature around. That has to be given by God. That has to be planted deep within. It isn't enough to have heard second hand. It is not enough to have had parents who told you the way. or even to be a second generation of grandchildren whose grandparents went to church, whose parents were sympathetic but never actually went. None of these things avail. Then ye shall begin to say. You don't get much of a word in edgeways, of course. You won't get very far before God slams the door on you, though the door's already slammed, but you know what I mean. Then shall ye begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, great emphasis, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. These things are not enough. Hearsay, reputation, occasional exposure to the gospel. None of these things move the Lord. Only a fundamental change in our nature. When it's finally the state, and of course all these people now are consigned to hell, he says there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some people will respond by tears. They'll be upset. Others will be very angry. They may have things to say about God. We did this for you. We served you in this way. We did that, this, whatever. And particularly those who've been formal in their religion. They'll be particularly angry. Though it didn't take perhaps the greatest part of their life up, they will still be angry that what part they did dedicate to it was not accepted. When you see, now, in the story that the Lord Jesus gave of Dives and Lazarus, he suggests that Dives, the rich man, would see from hell that Lazarus was in a pleasant place. And you get this same thing here, just this instinct that you will see others where you're not. It may just be his way of describing a situation, not that you can actually see when you're in hell what others are doing. He says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Now, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob may be very important people. We may not compare in significance to them, but we matter to ourselves. And the whole idea that there are others entering in where we had the opportunity to enter, failed to take it, and are never being allowed there again, is abhorrent to the folks to whom it happens. And the Lord acknowledges that. And he uses a very, very powerful word. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Won't have you at any cost. You'll be pushed away if you try and get in. We don't want you, says God. The powerful word. Of course it causes anger that we could be rejected just like that, because we refuse to believe the gospel. Because we refuse to commit our lives to the preaching of that gospel. They'll come from everywhere, north, south, east and west, all the years and all the times. Thousands will have found the way, and there's you looking, thrust out. You can't go where they can go. And there's you thinking, I'm better than they are. I have more educational opportunities. I have better understanding. I'm a nice person. But they're all going into heaven and you're being thrust out. are there few that be saved? Jesus says, you just be sure that you are one of them. I finish with the point that I mentioned earlier. I have no idea of how many people were alive in the days of Noah. Wonder how many millions there were. Wouldn't compare with the billions who are alive today. But neither do I think it was a very small number. And from those millions, many of whom heard the 120 years preaching, 8 were saved. It wouldn't even include everybody who's here this afternoon, if that were the proportion. And I think that's worth thinking about, because it brings it home so vividly what refusal of the gospel means. Now, the gospel has gone into all the world. There are many churches throughout the world. The proportion clearly isn't the same. But the issues are as final and as deadly. That if we don't believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we don't turn to the Saviour, if we don't repent of our sins, and if we don't seek that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will cover all our iniquities, that his merits shall be counted to us for righteousness, who have none of our own. If we don't believe the gospel, if we even live in a time when it's preached, and yet take no notice of it or careless about it, let alone reject it, the proportions are enormously stunning, really. Probably, I'm only guessing, I have no idea, but probably in comparison with the whole population of the world, not all the population of England, with nobody else at all, would be saved. Just 8 in the days of Noah, the result of 120 years' work, some of whom heard him often, no doubt, but many of whom did hear him before the flood came. Do not play fast and loose with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think of it as a secondary matter. Do not think of it as a non-urgent matter. For were the Lord to come today, as far as I can read from the scripture, there wouldn't be time to change your mind. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to be sure that you are one of them. You may ask the Lord, am I one of them? And if in his graciousness the Lord replies to your heart, unsettling you and making you really not clear, really not sure, then take it the answer you're not. Take the appropriate steps. And though the Lord did not answer the question, how few, all the warning signs were there, that it really is very few, and that it will not brook being played about with. May the Lord help us. Certainly, may we never experience being thrust out by Almighty God. Amen.